Good morning.
Good morning.
Good work. My name is Adam Purcell. I am the teaching pastor here. We are really glad that you are here with us this morning. So if you're new, basically we are in the sixth week of a series that we've been calling Seven, where we've been studying through what have classically been called the seven deadly sins. I would say I would prefer the title, the seven capital vices. But we've been looking at these seven deadly sins, and this is a series that I've been really excited about because I am hoping and believing that God is going to do just some really cool stuff in our lives and in our hearts through studying this. We've talked throughout the weeks that we've been doing this and just kind of acknowledged the reality that for some of us, we would look at this study in the seven deadly sins and we would think, oh, that's a Catholic thing and boo Catholics, which we shouldn't think that, but some of us think that and we're wondering why are we spending time talking about the seven deadly sins. And I think there are a lot of reasons beyond the fact that it's biblical, and not that the list is biblical, but these sins are found in the scriptures and they're sins that really lead to a lot of other sins in our lives. That's why they're called the seven deadly sins or the seven capital vices. And one of the reasons why I think this is valuable for us is because for about 1,000 years of Christian history, if you were to go to a pastor or a priest or a fellow Christian and say, hey, I'm struggling with sin, can you please help me? This list would have been one of the first things they would have pointed your attention to. And it's pretty arrogant on our parts to think that we just know better because we're in the 21st century and we're on this side of the Reformation and all those great things. And so we've been trying to learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us. And what we've said every single week is that there's a decision behind every decision. If you're interested in taking notes, which obviously I would love it if you were interested in taking notes, that will be the first thing in your listening guide or in our app, or if you like to journal, journaling is cool, you can take notes in there. And what we've said every single week is that there is a decision behind every decision. And I think there are multiple ways that I could illustrate this to you, but what I've kind of settled on, and if you've been here all 6 weeks, you've heard me say this for 4 of those weeks, I think, and so you can feel super smart or bored, I don't know which one, as you kind of know what I'm about to say, but I think the best illustration to this reality that there's a decision behind every decision is found in the scriptures in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If you're not familiar with what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 say, basically if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, you're going to see that there is a God and he is really awesome. He's really creative, he is really powerful, and he's so creative, awesome, and powerful that he spoke everything into existence, everything physical, everything spiritual. This very good God spoke into existence, including kind of the capstone of his creation project. God created the first people, Adam and Eve, and he placed them in a garden that we call Eden, and we rightly associate this garden with paradise. And so God goes to Adam and Eve and he says, hey guys, here's the deal. You live in paradise, and what I would like for you to do is I would like for you to go out to the rest of the world, be fruitful and multiply, and make the rest of this earth that I made and I am ultimately in charge of. I'm going to put you kind of in charge of this, and I want you to cultivate this place. I want you to make this place better. I want you to make the rest of the earth look like this perfect Garden of Eden where you and I can walk together in the cool of the evening and have this amazing, awesome, dynamic, perfect, love-filled relationship, you and I, me, your creator, you, my creation. And God says to them, but here's the deal. I want you to understand that trusting me is of the utmost importance, and I want you to have the opportunity to, as it were, re-up on your decision to be in fellowship with me, your God. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to put you in this world of yes. You can pretty much do anything you want, but I'm going to place a tree in the middle of the garden where you live, and I'm going to tell you not to eat the fruit from that particular tree. I'm also going to warn you that if you choose to eat the fruit of this particular tree, sin and death will come into the world, and on that day, you will surely die. And the scriptures don't tell us how many days or weeks or months or years that Adam and Eve lived in paradise in perfect fellowship with God and with his creation before that fateful day that we get to in Genesis chapter 3. But I love imagining Adam and Eve walking by that tree and seeing it and knowing that it represents their choice to either break fellowship with God or to continue in perfect fellowship with God. And every single time they walked past that tree, they were reminded, I can trust God and God is for me. And we get to Genesis 3, and the scriptures tell us that Satan, disguised as a serpent, kind of slithered his way up to Eve. And what you see described is really, I think, a conversation that every single one of us has experienced in our own hearts. And so Satan says to Eve, he says, hey Eve, did God really say Did God really say, and then Satan says, did God really say that you couldn't eat the fruit from any tree in the garden? And Eve responds to him and she says, well, no. What God did say is God says that we couldn't eat the fruit from that particular tree, and we couldn't touch it. That's not what God said, but Eve, you know, maybe this is the first example of a husband just kind of forgetting to pass along the details to his wife. We don't really know how that went down, but Eve has come to form a false belief about the rules regarding the tree. And so Eve goes back to Satan and she says, yes, God said that we couldn't eat that tree and we couldn't touch it either, or we'll die. And Satan in this moment, I just imagine him looking at her and saying, Eve, I don't mean to be the one to point this out to you, and I feel like I may be overstepping my bounds here, but I have to tell you, God's lying to you. God's holding out on you. You see, Eve, what God doesn't want you to know is that eating that tree, it's not bad for you. It's actually good for you. If you were to eat the fruit of that tree, you, and I imagine, you know, Satan being brilliant and you know, deceit, just stopping and like, no, I can't say anymore. I've already said too much. And he starts to like slither away and he's like, no. And he's like, okay. You know, and he comes back and it's like, so Eve, if you were to eat the fruit of this tree, you would become like God. Eve, don't you see? God's holding out on you. God doesn't want the best for you. And so the scriptures tell us that Eve begins to look at the tree and she sees that the fruit would be good to eat. And then I imagine her just reaching out and kind of pulling off a piece of fruit. And she believes that touching it means death. And so maybe she's holding this piece of fruit in her hand and she's thinking to herself, well, I didn't die. And then she takes and she eats and she gives some to her husband, Adam, and he eats as well. And in that moment, the scriptures tell us sin and death entered the world. God's relationship with Adam and Eve was broken. And you and I, as a birthright, inherit a broken relationship with God and a broken world that we have to navigate. And I tell you that story because I think it so perfectly illustrates the decision behind all of the decisions that we make throughout our days. And you could say this a couple different ways, but the decision is God for me? Can I trust him? Or on the flip side, is he holding out on me? Is sin good for me? Are there instances where a particular sin or a particular relationship or a particular attitude would actually bring me more joy and more life and more vibrancy and more good into my life? Or is it actually true that sin is always bad for me and sin always destroys me, and that trusting Jesus and trusting what he says, even when it doesn't make sense to me, is actually the best thing for me? Because you and I navigate this life and we look at things, relationships. Today we're going to be talking about the sin of anger, or sinful anger, which is often called wrath. And for us, our anger is really useful for us. We leverage it to get the things that we want from other people. And you're going to hear me say today that anger for us is often, almost always, sinful. And you're going to be thinking to yourself, well, is it always sinful? Or maybe I could actually leverage it in ways that I can access a good that I couldn't access if I were doing what God says to me to do. And the reality is that's because there's a decision behind every decision. And the decision that I want you to make, the decision I want us to make together, is that we can always trust God. God is for us. And what he commands us to do, it always brings life. Always. It is always the best thing for us. And sin, no matter how enticing or critical to our joy it seems, it brings death. Absolutely, 100% brings death. And I've had to say this during this series as well. So in this series, we are trying to chase hard after holiness. We want to become more and more like Jesus. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or even if you are a Christian, what I don't want you to hear me say for the next 35 minutes or so is, hey, here's some tips on how to analyze the anger in your heart, and you cannot be angry or as angry anymore, and we'll all be better people, and that's the goal. Like, certainly it is the goal. I hope that all of us walk out of here having been transformed by the Holy Spirit, and anger is much less of a thing for us than it was. but you and I always need to remember the gospel. God loves us and receives us not because of our moral improvement after a particular Sunday morning gathering. God loves us because we are found in his son Jesus the Christ, because we have trusted him. If you have trusted Jesus, God has forgiven you 100% past, present, and future. And God longs for your holiness because it is good for you. And I long for my and your holiness because it is good for you. And we should seek to be conformed into the image of Christ. But that's something that happens after and because of our initial trust and love of Jesus, not something we do to like earn God's love for us. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, it'll be really easy for you to kind of misunderstand the main point and think that we just want to all like be nicer people, which we do, right? But that's not the main point. The main point is we want to love Jesus, and we love and trust Jesus so much that we want to become more like him because we understand that's the best thing for us. Does that make sense? So we're going to talk today kind of the same basic format that we've followed the times that I've taught in this series. And so we're going to define what sinful anger is. We're going to try to diagnose it in our own lives, and then hopefully we'll all be wondering, okay, well, how do I respond to this? How do I treat this, so to speak? And we'll get to there. And so I'm going to go ahead and define anger. And I need to say, too, so one of the things that is difficult in the English language, we have the word wrath and we have the word anger. If you're reading in the Old Testament in particular, and even the New Testament, you're going to see scriptures that talk about the wrath of God. Now, the problem for us this morning is, historically, when classic Christian writers have distinguished between sinful anger and good anger they called anger, sinful anger they called wrath. Does that make sense? And so what we're not saying this morning, and this I think will come out in the definition, the wrath of God is not our sinful wrath. That's a different kind of thing. It's good anger, right? So don't be confused by that. And so wrath, classically human bad sin, wrath that God has in the Bible is actually the good version of anger. Okay, cool, sweet. All right, so wrath. So wrath, human wrath, bad wrath, sinful anger. So wrath is good anger gone bad. That's our working definition for the capital vice of wrath. Wrath is good anger gone bad. And this is partly why this topic is so difficult for us, is because some anger is good, right? Some anger is actually righteous. And so one of the things we'll have to get to is, how do we kind of diagnose which anger is good anger and which anger is bad anger? And so how we'll define good anger, the kind of anger that God has. Good anger is a passion for justice fueled by love of God and others. And so wrath is good anger gone bad, and good anger is a passion for justice. You want to see the world made right. You want to see the world operating exactly like God would want it to operate, but you also, it's fueled by this love of God and others, which is unlike most of our anger, which is really fueled by our love of ourselves. And so what we're going to do here in a minute, we're going to look in Mark chapter 3, which is one of the instances where Jesus became angry. And we know that Jesus never sinned. And so it's going to give us a picture of good and righteous anger. And then we can kind of use that as a foil for kind of examining our own hearts and looking at the anger that we often experience and is pretty much always sinful. So let's go ahead and pray together and invite God into our time as we open his word. And then we'll be in Mark chapter 3. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here together. God, thank you for the privilege and the joy of singing songs to you and about you. Publicly and together with other people who profess your son, Jesus the Christ. Father, as we open your word together this morning, we acknowledge to you that we need so much of your help to do this well. God, our hope is not to just gather here and do religious stuff on a Sunday morning. Rather, God, our hope is that we would encounter you by your Holy Spirit, that we would leave here having been transformed into more like the image of Jesus the Christ, knowing and trusting that that is the best for us, and knowing that you are always for us and for our good, and that sin is always bad for us. So God, help us to remember that and to know that and to live in that as we study this really dangerous sin of anger this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So it says, again he in this case is Jesus, again he entered the synagogue. So when you hear synagogue, think something kind of like this, except on Saturday and with Jewish people, right? So again, he entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus. They, in this passage, are the Pharisees, a group of religious leaders who were kind of like the referees in their religion. Like, they wanted everyone to follow all the rules and then kind of the interpretations of the rules. That's kind of who they are. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And what's going on here is that they're there on the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath, the Pharisees thought that one of the rules that God wanted everyone to follow was not doing anything that's work-related whatsoever, including something awesome like healing somebody, right? And so that's kind of what they're watching out for. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And I just love imagining this scenario play out. Like, Jesus is here, and the guy with the withered hand is over there, and the Pharisees are over here, and Jesus knows what they're thinking. Jesus knows that they're watching him to see if they might be able to accuse him because of him doing something awesome, like healing someone on the Sabbath, and that's bad or whatever. And so Jesus says to the guy, "Hey, why don't you come stand over here?" I just, you know, and they're like, "Oh, what's he gonna do?" And so the tension is filling in the room, and Jesus said to them, great question, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And they knew that's a trap question, right? So they don't answer. So they were silenced. Verse 5, "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Then Jesus said unto the man, 'Now that your hand is well, take these brass knuckles and help me break these fools.'" That's actually not what Jesus said. So if it were you or me, maybe that's what we would have said. I love the idea of Jesus just carrying brass knuckles like around in his like robe. He's like, "Now that your hand is well," you know. And so anyways, that would be sinful anger, which you and I do. So let's go back and read verse 5 again. So, "And Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored." This is the real verse, I promise. Verse 6, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians," another group of kind of politically powerful people in his day, "with the Herodians against him, how to destroy Jesus." And so you see Jesus being described by the holy word of God as becoming angry, but he did so perfectly, he did so sinlessly, right? And so how did that anger work? Well, Jesus was full of passion towards justice. He saw this man who had a withered hand, and he knew that that was not how it's meant to be in God's great kingdom. But Jesus was also angry at the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts, who were unwilling to see God do something good, to bring life into someone else's life on a particular day of the week, because they thought that was against the rules. But Jesus doesn't reach out and try to crush the Pharisees with brass knuckles or whatever we might imagine him trying to do. Rather, Jesus remedies the injustice, and he moves on. Jesus shows us how to get angry perfectly. Our problem is we rarely, if ever, get angry in a way that is not sinful, right? And so that brings up the obvious question then, well, how do we then diagnose the anger that often raises up in our hearts to know whether it's the righteous kind of anger, the kind of anger that God feels? And I read through pretty much every passage in the Old Testament where God gets angry, and you'll see a pretty clear pattern develop if you notice that. If you look in your listening guide, there's a bunch of scriptures to look up that describe how God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But if you look in the scriptures and you ask yourself the question, what makes God angry? It's pretty much always one or two things. Either his people Israel are functioning in idolatry, so they're not loving God like they're supposed to. That makes God angry. And when people fail to love others, particularly when people oppress the poor and the powerless, that makes God angry. And it's always a passion for justice fueled by a love of God and others, right? But what about us? How do we diagnose wrath in our hearts? And so I would encourage you, and I'm going to draw for you, which is always a big treat for everybody. I would encourage you to think of two basic questions when you're trying to diagnose the anger in your own heart, trying to figure out if it's righteous anger or not. And the great thing about anger, so like pride, we all are probably far more proud than we realize. Pride is like a sneaky capital vice. Anger, you pretty much know when you feel angry, right? And so in that way, it's a good thing. So why am I angry and how? R and the Y kind of merged together there. And so we're gonna talk about, basically, or I'm gonna hopefully try to give you some tools for analyzing the why of your anger. And so we're gonna do this kind of in two different ways. And so first we'll talk about Thomas Aquinas and his description of what's going on when you feel angry. And so what Aquinas would say is, when you get angry, basically what has happened is you see some sort of good, you see something that perhaps you're entitled to or perhaps that you want. I'm going to draw, at least I'm going to attempt to draw kind of a Christmas birthday present sort of thing. And so we've got this bow. And so you see this good and you feel a passion to obtain this good or to retain this good that you feel entitled to or that you want or whatever. And the problem is there's some sort of barrier. We'll put a brick wall here, and the barrier is in the way. And so what Aquinas said is going on in our hearts when we feel angry is we kind of have two things going on, and so it makes it a complex emotion. We have a desire to obliterate, destroy, get rid of whatever the obstacle is that is in our way. And so we feel kind of a desire for destruction towards one thing, but we also feel a desire to have or to possess or to gain this other thing, this good that is being blocked by the barrier. And so oftentimes what's happening, Aquinas says, when we feel angry, and this is going to be sinful anger, is good here, obstacle there, and that causes anger to stir up inside of us, right? And so maybe for you that totally clicks and you're like, yes, that's totally what anger is for me. I now see kind of some of the reasons why I'm angry and whatnot, maybe not. And so the other way that we'll describe this is you got dissed, right? So couple of 90s pop culture references today. That's one. You're welcome. So the other way that we can think of why we have gotten angry is because you got dissed, right? And so we'll talk about four of these. I was so excited this week to come up with this really beautiful, like, four-point, like, hey, and this describes all the ways that you might possibly get angry. And then I got angry during the week, and I was like, ah, that's not one of the four. Dang it. And so I realized that there's no way for me to exhaustively put, like, all the reasons why you or I might get angry, but I hope that this is helpful for you as you analyze the anger that you experience. And so the first that I'll talk about is disobeyed, right? So one of the ways, and especially if you're a parent, and I'll draw this. And so here we'll make this me, and I'm angry, and here's my beautiful little child who's saying something like no to me. And I don't know about you, but if you're a parent and one of your children is disobedient to you, that makes me feel angry, right? Like that I feel angry when my children are disobedient to me. Just last night, I'm prepping on the sin of wrath all week, and I feel like I'm doing pretty well with this whole anger thing. And one of my beautiful children, who I will not name, this person decided to be obstinate and disrespectful and just, I was so angry. Well, why was I angry? Because I was dissed. I was disobeyed. And this is where anger gets so tricky, because the scriptures absolutely teach that my children are to obey my wife and I, 100%. The problem I experience is when that happens, I'm not usually primarily angry because my child has sinned, and I know that sin is an offense first and foremost against this God who I love and who sent his son Jesus Christ to die for me. That's not the primary motive for my anger. My anger is when they're disobedient, it wounds my pride and it makes my day harder, right? Because when they're listening and they're smiling, it's so great. They're so wonderful, and parenting is easy when they just listen, right? But when they stop listening, now I'm inconvenienced, because it's harder to be a parent when your children aren't listening, and my pride has been wounded because I like to think of myself as the best parent ever, and obviously Molly and I would produce children who would never sin, and so it's kind of blowing up my pride that I might have in my children. And so disobedience stirs up anger, wrath in me. And so that's one way that we are dissed that leads to the sinful kind of anger. Second, we'll say, is when you get disrespected. And so here, we'll draw ourselves, and we're angry. And then someone, whether on purpose or on accident, They did something to us or against us that makes us feel small and makes us kind of think that they're somehow bigger than us or more important than us or whatever. And the tricky part with this is someone doesn't even have to do something on purpose or active towards us. Certainly if someone says something disrespectful to us or does something disrespectful to us on purpose, then it's, you know, then we're going to feel oftentimes angry about that. But a lot of times we form beliefs. We have a desire for a good, so to speak, that isn't realistic, or people aren't going to be aware that they're failing to live up to. A silly example is, let's just imagine that you think that you are so extraordinarily important that everyone everywhere should stand up and rise when you enter a room. Let's just imagine you think that. If you think that, you're crazy, right? Like you're crazy, but let's imagine you think that. So what's going to happen every time you go anywhere? Well, people aren't rising in your presence, and so you're going to feel disrespected, and then you begin to mull over that, and all of a sudden you are angry because you believe that you have been disrespected, even though people in the room may have no idea that they were disrespecting you in that way. So that's a second way that sometimes we are dissed. The third is when you're disappointed. And to draw this, I think a lot of times disappointment, it stems from It's when you're just confused, right? You're confused, or you had an expectation about what the future was going to look like, and the future ended up not looking that way. Honestly, the thing that stirred this, you know, disappointment idea in my head was, if you've ever been in a romantic relationship that ended and you weren't the one who ended it, you were probably sad, but you were also probably angry. And the weird thing is, the person who did the breaking, so to speak, at the end of that relationship, they might have been extraordinarily respectful in how they ended the relationship, but you still felt anger. And I think the reason why is because you were disappointed, right? You thought the future was going to look one way. You thought that you and this person were going to be together forever, and it was going to be wonderful. And all of a sudden, they're telling you, we don't have a future together romantically, and you feel angry because you were disappointed. And the fourth one, and again, I wish this list were exhaustive, it's not, is when you feel disregarded. I'll be honest with you, I think this is the one that fuels the most sinful anger in me, and so I'm going to draw me in my house, and just to give you a picture of maybe what this looks like. So we don't have a window this big, but so this is me, and I'm on the phone, and I am fuming. The reason why is because I'm on the phone with some giant corporation that I somehow have business with, whether it's like Columbia Gas or Verizon or AT&T, some monolithic thing. And they've done something wrong, like my bill is wrong and they charged me $100 extra or whatever it is. And so I have the joy and the privilege of navigating their little computer, like electronic voice system thing for, I don't know, do you have all day? Apparently I need to, because I need my $100 back. And so you're like navigating the system, and then you get to finally like a human being, and sometimes they have like the voice person, and they make you talk to them, and you're like, operator. Like, I'm sorry, I did not understand. Would you be like, operator? You know, and that is not an option. You're like, no! And so, maybe, sorry, this is a safe place, right? This is a safe place. And so it makes me angry, right? And then you get to a real person, and they're like, oh, and you tell them the whole story, and it's like the fifth real person you've gotten to, and they're like, oh, you know what? I actually can't help you with this thing. I need to put you on hold. Can I put you on hold, sir? What am I going to say? No, then you'll hang up on me. And so they put you back on hold, and then they listen to the really bad music, and then they have the people who tease you, right? Like the automated voice that says, hello, and you're like, yes! And then it's like, your call is very important to us. Please remain on the line. And you're like, it seems to come randomly, right? And so anyways, when that happens, I feel angry. So, and the reason why I think I feel angry is they're not being disrespectful to me per se, and I'm not being disobeyed, I'm being disregarded. Like, I feel like my day and my time is more important than they're treating it, and it makes me feel angry. The other example that I thought of that might fit into this idea of disregard is, we're here at my house, and I've got my three beautiful kids, and we live kind of a little bit out in the country. And so let's imagine that there's a really cool deer right here, and then there's a guy, I'm running out of space, in a tree with so he's a hunter, and he's got like a giant gun, which that's his giant gun. And so he's aiming at the deer, which is right in front of my window where my children are playing, and it should be a safe place for them, right? And hopefully no hunter would ever do this, but if you can imagine a scenario where you saw something like this happening, you would feel angry. I would feel angry if someone were putting the lives of my children at risk through just negligence or disregard. I would feel angry, right? And almost always that anger is going to come out in a way that is sinful, because I got dissed, or maybe I see this good that I want and there's this obstacle in the way. And again, anger is tricky, right? You know, when you think about, for example, a child of yours being disobedient, the good that you want is his or her holiness, his or her acting and behaving like they should. So that's the good, but the barrier is their sin. So they're both the barrier and the good, and that's why it can be tricky to live out and express anger the way that we are, or to feel anger and then to express anger the way that we should. When you think about how you express anger, and I didn't say this last service, I meant to, you need to understand that if you figure out that the why is righteous, if you are righteously angry, you'll be angry righteously. Does that make sense? If you're angry righteously, then you'll be, if you're righteously angry, then you'll be angry righteously. You'll do the right things. You'll express that in the right way. So for a lot of us, there are really kind of two ways that we are angry. Some of you know people like this, or you are this person, and you're described as a bomb, right? Like when you get angry, it's fast, it's loud, it's explosive, and then usually it's done. But man, everyone knows when you have gotten angry. Some of you, it's very outward. For others of us, it's more like a boiling pot of water, where your anger is expressed more inwardly than outwardly. It's more of a slow burn. And make no mistake, you're still going to exact vengeance on the barrier to the present, so to speak. You're going to get yours. It's just going to be slow and methodical. This is how some of us get angry, both of which are sinful. And so if we've worked hard to learn, or at least begin to learn how to kind of diagnose anger in our own hearts and recognize maybe is it sinful or is it not, and it's always going to be sinful, right? I mean, we'll see here in a minute. The question for us then is, okay, what do we do about this? How do we treat, so to speak, this anger that is in our hearts? And so you look at James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. James was a brother of Jesus. He was not a believer in Jesus when Jesus got crucified. He became a leader in the early church, and so kind of a neat story. I mean, it's often heard, you know, what would you need to do to convince your brother that you were God? Resurrection is pretty high on the list. So James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And so how do we treat wrath? Here's my advice to you. You got to stop, collaborate, and listen, right? So stop, collaborate, and listen. Ice is back with a brand. Sorry, it's just 90s pop references are great. But I did that because I thought you'd remember it. So hopefully you remember that. Stop, collaborate, listen. Dun, 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 dun. Oh, sorry. I thought about having like a Running Man contest during this part of the message, but there's no time. So we won't do that. So stop. So when you feel yourself getting angry, and the great thing again is anger is not a sneaky sin, right? You're going to know when you are angry. The first thing you need to do when you get angry is stop. Stop. And ask yourselves, I would suggest, two questions. The first question is, why am I angry? Why is it right now that I feel angry? And what you'll often find is that your anger is rooted in your pride, your selfishness, your desire to get your way. It's not righteous anger. It is unrighteous anger, and therefore ought to be repented of. So stop. Why am I angry right now? Second question, important question, how do I want to express this anger right now? How do I want to express this anger right now? It's been no secret, there was a quote from, I think it was Cassian, who was writing in the 300 or 400s. He was talking about how anger blinds us. We have a phrase for it, you know, blind with rage, right? Anger blinds you. And for some reason, I see this in my own life, I see it especially in my children's lives. We for some reason, have this belief that anger gives us permission to do anything we felt like doing when we were angry. We go back and we explain to the person that we were angry with earlier, "I'm sorry, I never would have, but I was angry." And we expect the person to say, "Oh, you were angry. That means you were allowed to do that." No, that doesn't mean that, right? And so ask yourself the question, how do I want to express this anger right now? And examine as you ask this question, the lie that is telling you, you get to do whatever you want. You're angry. It's a free license. You can do whatever you want because you're angry. And when you're later, you'll apologize and everyone will say, "Oh, you were angry. It's okay." That's not how it works. So stop. Why am I angry? How do I want to express this anger right now? Is that righteous? Does that treat people as image bearers of God? Does that treat people like someone that Christ died for? Collaborate. Stop. Collaborate. Listen. Collaborate. Collaborate just means to work together with someone else. In this particular case, I mean the Holy Spirit. So if you have trusted God's Son, Jesus the Christ, then what that means is that you are a walking temple of the living God, and God, by his Holy Spirit, lives inside of you. And you begin to do work to collaborate, so to speak, with the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And first thing I would suggest is as you do work in your soul and you're beginning to pray, say, "God, remind me of the gospel. Remind me right now that Jesus Christ died on a cross and paid the penalty for my sins, and that he rose again on the third day conquering death. And my anger is not something that he cannot conquer." Right? So you collaborate. You ask the Holy Spirit to remind you of the gospel, to help you to see how the gospel connects to your particular situation and why you are so angry. And you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the answers to the questions that you were asking when you stopped. And you're like, "God, why am I so angry right now? God, how is it that I want to express this anger right now?" And this is, again, a great opportunity to remind you that our emotions are really great gifts from the Lord because they remind us of what we love. There's this great quote from C.S. Lewis talking about anger. He says that anger is the fluid that love bleeds when it's cut. Anger is the fluid that love bleeds when it's cut, right? And so the things that make you angry are the things that you love, and very often they're idols for you. And so as you're talking to the Holy Spirit, and maybe he reveals to you patterns in your life, and he begins to say, "Hey, this thing, it's an idol for you. This is something that you worship to get your sense of worth or security or joy or love, and it's not God. It's an idol. And we, you and I both, fiercely protect the things that we love. Fiercely protect our idols." And that's why often you're angry or I'm angry. It's because one of our idols is at risk. And so you collaborate with the Holy Spirit and ask him to reveal maybe even deeper things than just the surface level anger to you. Why am I so angry, God? You collaborate. And the third thing, it's just to listen. So obviously you need to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. But James says, you know, my beloved brothers, be slow to speak and slow to anger. And how often it's the opposite for us, right? We're quick to anger and then we're quick to speak because what we need to say needs to be said right now. It needs to be heard right now. And then we regret it later. And so stop, collaborate, and listen. Listen to the person who has offended you. Listen to the person that you have offended. Most importantly, listen to God through his Holy Spirit and what he is saying to you as you stop, right? And so I hope that that is helpful to you guys. The reality is your inability, my inability, other people's inability to control, to manage their sin problem of anger, it destroys people's lives. And for a lot of us, we have had really bad anger modeled for us by the adults in our lives forever. As long as you can remember, that's what's been modeled for us. And we, in turn, are modeling it to our children and the people that we love. And anger, maybe in some ways visibly more than the other seven deadly sins, it destroys you. It destroys your relationships. And so I hope that this helps you and I to live in a way that is more Christ-like, to be actively repenting of our anger. When we feel angry, to stop. Stop. And to collaborate and to listen. that we might live more like Jesus Christ would have us to live, being righteously angry and expressing it rightly than what we typically do, which is not that. And I hope you know that nothing is too strong for God to cure or to heal in you. And wouldn't it be amazing if you or your loved one, if this wasn't a thing for you anymore? I mean, can you imagine the peace and the joy that you would experience in your life if this was something in the rear view? Wouldn't it be great? That's what I'm praying for you guys this week and for me as well. So let's pray together, please.